the chapter begins with one of the statements that Paul makes concerning his authority as Christ's emissary, Christ's minister, as an ambassador for Christ. Have you ever gone through and checked all the different places where he says something like this? I'm sure you have by now, to prove it for your own satisfaction, but you should do that, where he says, be followers of me. How many of you have read anything like that in Peter? Did you ever hear Peter say, I want you to follow me? James? John? No. This is a distinct feature of Paul's writings. And boy, does it make people mad. It really makes them mad. And I said to a fellow the other day, I said, I took him back over into Exodus and into Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and I have marked a bunch of passages over there. I said, for every time Paul said to be followers of me, Moses said it 5 times. And I said, nobody ever objects to Moses saying that. It's all right for Moses to tell Israel, now you come and follow me, you know, I've got the message from God. And there wasn't anybody else around with one. They quite calmly accept all of that. When it comes to Paul's authority in the Scriptures, nothing will make a denominationalist especially madder than to say to him that Paul's writings are the message for the church, which is the body of Christ today. And then they'll say, well, what are you going to do with this? I don't do anything with it. I leave it where it is. See to whom it was written, at what time, you know, for what purpose, to what intent. And just leave it alone. But when you come to this, this chapter starts off this way, and I want you to understand why this chapter begins this way. Be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. He just got through saying some things over here that how am I going to say this? Am I going to say, yes, I'll say, they were not spoken ex cathedra. They were not spoken. He did not issue papal bulls in these. He was not speaking under divine authority. He said so. Quite plainly said so. Some of you have gotten to this in the tapes yet. But he does say this thing occasionally here. Look at verse 25 of chapter 7. Where he says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. Verse 40 down in the same chapter, but she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. In other words, Paul is saying in here in places, look, I'm not speaking for the Lord here. I'm just giving you a personal opinion. I think we must understand that very much in Paul's writings, especially in the Corinthian letter, that there's some things written in here that, number one, he did not have an express permission from Christ to say it. He had no direct orders to say it, no direct commandment, number one. Number two, the Corinthian church is peculiar, the Corinthian letters are peculiar in this respect, that Paul dealt with some local problems that were peculiar to the city of Corinth that were not applicable to any other place at any time. Now, we can get application from that, but if you're trying to interpret this scripture and try to make it fit into the present economy of the church, which is the body of Christ, you're going to have great difficulty. And for that reason, you've got all this hopeless confusion today with the tongue-speaking people and the miracles and the signs and the wonders people who just do not understand that this was not written to them at all. But it has a particular function. Go back to chapter 7, again, verse 6. But I speak this by permission and not by commandment. You see? Chapter 7, verse 6, but I speak this by permission and not by commandment. Down in verse 10, and under the married I command, yet not I but the Lord. Now, all of a sudden we got a different viewpoint on that. Verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. See? So if you keep that in mind, now Paul didn't have to do that everywhere he went. He didn't have to say it in every situation. I think you're aware of that. When we get to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, you're going to find some things in here that are going to present some problems. And I'm going to have to be quite honest with you. There's one verse in here, I haven't the slightest idea what it means. I haven't got any more comprehension on this than I have out of some remote passage in the Quran. I don't know. I'll give it to you if you want. Now, verse 10. You can underline that if you want to and spend the rest of your life searching to find out what it means. I don't know. It says, for this cause ought the woman to have the power on her head because of the angels. I have read 13 or 14 commentaries on this thing. Seven of them ducked it all together, just as if it wasn't even there. Just completely went over it. One guy made a stab at it, which was so ridiculous that I decided I'd go with my no interpretation and go along with what he said. William said nothing on it. William said nothing. Jameson Fawcett Brown ignored it. John Trapp made some statement on it about the worshiping of angels and how they looked on the woman's head and talked about guardian angels. I'll stay away from that one, too. You know, that's ridiculous. So, I don't know. And there are some of the other things in here, I'm going to be quite frank with you, I'm very obscure on them, and I'm going to give you some opinions tonight, and I'll tell you what they are when I get to them, because I do not believe you can get an honest interpretation of this if you go to this passage, this chapter, with any preconceived ideas at all. And I must confess to you, all of us have preconceived ideas when it comes to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. You have preconceived ideas. You have been brainwashed. I've been brainwashed on it. I can't get away from it. I was raised up in the Episcopal Communion. I was an Episcopalian, which is a high Episcopal church, which is a Catholic who failed Latin. That's all they are. And I went into the Southern Baptist ranks and into the Reform. I've been all the way through the whole Reform movement. So I had kind of a run the gamut of just about everything from ultra-conservative all the way over to a more moderate viewpoint. And I think perhaps most of what's taught on this chapter is pure gobbledygook by most people. But I do want you to remember that chapter 11, verse 1 has to do with primarily with what he said before and not what follows. And this chapter division, by the way, in the 1587... In the 1587 Geneva Bible, the chapter division does not begin until verse 2. Verse 1 is in chapter 10 in the Geneva version of the Bible. The reason the King James translators brought over, apparently, was to get some authority to this chapter, and they believed that they would be able to add some authority to what was going on, because this translation that we have is the best translation you can get. I went back and checked the Nestle text, the 1560 Stevens text, and the translation is accurate. I thought maybe I'd run into some problems in here. I think you're dealing with something here around the Lord's Supper. You're dealing with gluttony. That was a problem in the Corinthian church, which we'll be getting into in a little bit. Talks about women and their covering, and if we interpret this properly, remember that the covering of the woman is the man. It's the man, and we'll try to understand that, and we'll try to understand why a man should not have long hair, not the hippie concept of something young man. Because boy, did this get quoted back in the 60s by the Fundamental Baptists? They loved this. And that one verse in the Bible. It's a shame for man to have long hair. Verse 14, does not even nature self teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him. And they love that verse. So we're going to go back to chapter 11, verse 1. Spend the next 45-50 minutes talking about this chapter. And I hope when we get through, you won't be as confused as anyone. Okay? Chapter 11, verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinance as I deliver them unto you. Now, we've got a problem here. Paul was very careful to point out that the keeping of ordinances, or if you will, please, laws, was pretty well set aside. Vain tradition, he called it. And it's the same word, by the way, in the Greek that's translated tradition here, the word ordinance. Most of the churches in the world today will tell you that that is in the Protestant vein. And we're talking about Baptists. They say they're not Protestant, but they are. Baptists, Methodists, etc., etc. They'll tell you there are two ordinances for the church. One of them, of course, is they say is a command to unregenerate people, and that is that once they believe in Christ, they should be baptized. And some take the position that unless they are baptized, they cannot be saved, which is inconsistent with the Scripture, because baptism and regeneration is taught in the 16th chapter of the book of Mark. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I mean, you can't get away from that. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. You can't get away from that teaching of the early church. Now, there's another group that comes along and tells you that baptism is a public profession of your faith in Jesus Christ, that after you have believed in him, then you should be baptized, which is your public recognition and that your entrance to church membership. That's ordinance number one. The second ordinance, they say, is not to unregenerate people, but the second ordinance is to regenerate people, and that is their communion with the Lord and the observance of the Lord's Supper. I just picked up things that differ the other night, just to see, again, to go over and refresh myself on this, on Cornelius Stamm, on his explanation of why you retain in the grace way of thinking, you retain the Lord's Supper when you throw out baptism. And the people in the Reformed movement will tell you, well, if you're going to throw out one, in order to be consistent, you really have to do away with both. Let's see tonight what Paul did say in here. Did Paul really authenticate the Lord's Supper, or did he have something else to say about it? That sounds like I'm building up a case here for a great mystery program, doesn't it? Paul Harvey now for the rest of the story, right? All right. Beginning in verse 3, he sets the stage for this whole hair thing, and it has to do with prayer. Remember that. The key in here is praying, that the attitude in prayer. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, you got a threefold order in here. Just imagine, there's Christ up here, who's the head over, or God, who's the head over Christ. He's his father, so to speak, or he's his head. The next in order is Christ, who's head over the man, and the man who stands in the place of Christ with the woman. And that is the order, the head. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now, who's his head? Christ, all right. So what he's saying here, then, having his head covered, that is, superfluously covered. Going back to this thing again, verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have a long hair, it's shame unto him? There's nothing wrong with a man having hair, but he's not to have hair of a woman. Or it's not to be an excess. I think perhaps even by biblical standards, probably my hair would be too long, I don't know. They were very careful about this, and you'll find that there are, in the Siddic, is it Siddic? Sahidic, I'm sorry, Sahidic Hebrews of today, they're very meticulous about the hair, the number of curls in their side curls, how many they're to have. The hair is measured exactly on the back of their neck, and their beard, once they start growing their beard, they're only allowed every year at Passover to cut it. They have to be very meticulous about that. There's a whole ordinance of this. Now, inasmuch as 1 Corinthians is written primarily, I'm going to have to get this straight with everybody now. When I say primarily, I'm not ruling out any other. I'm just saying, first of all, the book of 1 Corinthians was written primarily to Hebrews, to Jews. And the reason I say that is because of the things that Paul says in here. Go back to chapter 10, just a moment. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did drink the same spiritual drink. Now, who's it? He couldn't have been talking to Gentiles, because Gentiles wouldn't have the slightest idea what he's talking about. They had no Bibles. There were no Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John written yet. They had no Old Testament background. And the brethren he speaks here to, he's not speaking to Christian brethren, he's talking to brothers who are his brothers in the tribe of Israel, who are literally brothers. I mean, everybody, whatever tribe they're from, considered anybody in any other tribe a brother. And the word brethren that he uses here primarily is to Israel. Now, when I say primarily, remember, there's a secondary application of that always. And, for instance, when we get over here, we'll skip around a little bit, go over to chapter 12. Paul here now primarily is speaking to Gentiles. Primarily. Chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that ye were Gentiles, carried away into these dumb idols, even as you were led, and so on. So here he's making his address to a different group of people. But we're still in this matter of the Jewish way of thinking. Idolatry, how that the things that, in fact, over there in chapter 10, verse 20, he couldn't have said this to Gentiles. He was saying it to Jews. Listen, but I say that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Now, he's setting this basis for what he's going to be saying in chapter 11. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the tables of devils, and etc. And he talks about eating food sold in the shambles, which is the marketplace. And he said, if a man serves you some meat, he said, don't question me about where it came from. Because if you do and you find out it was dedicated to idols, or there is a sacrifice made to idols, then you're under no obligation to eat it. In fact, don't do it for your conscience sake. Don't do it. And what he's saying there literally, he said, is golden in that. If nobody says anything, go ahead, because there's no conscience involved. But once you know, then your conscience is violated, not only yours, but the person who does it, because they're looking at you and know that you have a regulation that you're not to eat anything sacrificed to idols, right? Now, in context, we're still here dealing with chapter 11 primarily with this matter of Jewish ordinances that were carried over into the Christian economy. Verse 5, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered disowneth her head. Now her head is her husband. She disowns her husband. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now let me say something about this matter of shaving. In the city of Corinth and throughout that area, almost every city had a temple of some kind. In fact, there were big ones. In Ephesus, it was the temple of Diana the Ephesians. Diana the Ephesians was different than Diana of the city of Athens, who became known as Athena. In the city of Corinth, it was the temple of Apollo. It was a big temple. And still there, by the way. Been there a number of times, and the columns are still there. The large temple ground. And the Greek citizenry, in order to appease the gods, brought their daughters at a very early age, some of them were only 12, 13 years old, brought them to the temple, and there they were dedicated to the god, and they were kept there at a certain time, and they were offered up as virgins, and there was a sexual practice that took place in which they were deflowered, and once that happened, their heads were shorn, and they became temple prostitutes. And the prostitution was carried on as an act of sacrifice, the seed being offered up to Apollo. It sounds like a horrible practice, and it was. And Paul here is saying, you got to be very careful about your appearance. Don't be mistaken for what is going on in the city of Corinth. And it's a very important thing that you understand that. He's saying, if a woman be not covered, in other words, if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But it'd be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. In other words, what are we talking about? What is the woman's cover? Her husband. See, if you say that, it really hasn't got a great deal to do with whether she's got hair or hasn't got hair. It has to do with her husband. Let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he's the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. The woman needs to be married. She needs to be married to the man. But the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now, would you agree with me in here that Paul is talking about marriage? And he's talking about covering it here. Well, let's go back again. Let's go back to verse 3, get the sense of it. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And when we talk about head here, verse 7, a man indeed ought not to cover his head. Why? Because Christ is his head. For as much as he's the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. But the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither is the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now, I don't know what that means unless it means this. It's a sign that she's under the power of her husband. And that she's a married woman. But I don't know what the angels have to do with it, other than the fact that they had a lot of traditions concerning it, and this possibility made reference to it. I really don't know. Verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things are of God. Now, in this he's saying the man is not really a whole man without the woman. The woman is not a whole woman without the man in the Lord. Paul did not teach, as contrary to what a lot of people say, he did not put his imprimatur or his sign of approval upon being single. When he's talking about all men be as I am, I think he had some reference to far more than just that. But he saw that marriage was a symbol on earth. I know that he didn't believe that here, or if he did, he didn't know this. But let's go just for a moment over to Ephesians, please, chapter 5. See what Paul has to say about this. It's very important that we understand the order of this passage. Chapter 5 of Ephesians. Here's this language again. Verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. The man stands in relationship with the wife as Christ. And I'll show you that a little bit later. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the what? The head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now we got an enlargement upon that. Christ is the head of the man. Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. The church is subject to Christ, and it shows that subjection by admitting his headship. Look at verse 24. Therefore, as, or in the same manner then, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And in this passage, by the way, let me say this to you so you'll understand. I had somebody jump down my throat on this a while back and said I was wrong. I'm not wrong on this. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that women are to love their husbands. It says the men are to love their wives, the women are to be submissive unto their husbands, subjective to their husbands. And it says in your husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Why? Because he's the head of her body, just as Christ is the head of the body which is the church. So ought men to love their wives. Now, verse 29, for no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourish and cherisheth it, even as the Lord of the church, for are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, so let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. Why? Because he's the head of the wife. And the wife see that she reverence her husband, or hold him in awe. Sarah even called Abraham Lord. We got this women's movement going on today, and that sure sounds like male chauvinism, but listen, it's biblical. And the reason we're so out of order today in our own lives and in the churches of America and with many of the people I know is because they do not have a proper relationship between husband and wife. That has been put there just as Christ has been put there between God the Father, who is the head of the Son. The Son is the head of the man is the head of the woman. I think Paul explains that very well over here. Throws an entirely different light on it, doesn't it, instead of getting over here and questioning the hair problem. And there's hair involved in this. It's a symbol. Go back to chapter 11. Verse 12, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. The man owes his existence to the woman. He wouldn't be here if it hadn't been for her, right? He is by the woman. Verse 11, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things are of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it commonly that a woman praying to God uncovered? Now remember that her hair, and we're getting into this hair in here, her hair is a symbol of the fact that she is covered. Why? Well, in the city of Corinth, the prostitutes had their head shorn. And they did not have a husband. And Paul is laying down a principle here that this is a symbol of your being married. You're submissive to your husband, you're wearing hair. In fact, it was even a fashion in those days. They had some strange fashions then. You know, this is one of them. You know, and Peter said a woman is not to wear braids, costly braids and so on, with ornaments and precious jewels. Well, the way a woman carried her wealth around with her, she had rings and baubles and all kinds of stuff. It was woven into her hair, and it kept piling up until all the jewelry and stuff was in her hair, and she was flaunting her wealth. It became that. And Peter warned against that extreme, to get away from that. Let it be the meek outward ornament of a meek and quiet spirit inside, not the great ostentatious show on the outside. Now, let's get into this passage. Judging yourselves. Paul says, judge among yourselves. Is it right that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? Nature taught them that. This has been going on for a long time. The main difference, by the way, between... I've been doing a lot of study on the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Alexandrian, Grecian, Macedonian, Roman empires in succession as I'm studying Daniel. One of the most noticeable changes was that by the time Alexander came on the scene, Alexander would not allow his troops, for instance, to have their hair over a certain length. They had, because he found out that one of the things that the Medes and the Persians had, they had long hair, and he said that they in battle, their long hair was an excellent means of guarding and getting a hold of them to use the short sword on them. And he taught his men then, and he shaved their hair. The Romans followed that custom. The Roman government, many of them even shaved their heads. They got completely down to very, very short hair. It was a custom among the Jews in those days that the hair was only to be at a certain length and no longer, and still is, by the way. And Paul said that nature itself should teach you that it's not natural for a man to look like a woman. And he said it's a shame unto him. But if a woman have long hair, verse 15, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering, or if you will, place a veil. The natural veil of the woman to hide her face was her hair. And they used, and still do, by the way, you can go in the Middle East, if a woman is in like a Bedouin. I visited a Bedouin tent one time at the request of a friend of mine, and we went into this tent, and the woman was not expecting us, and she did not have a veil. The minute they come to the door, they have this this piece of cloth that hangs down over here, and immediately pull it up and snap it over here, and all you see is their eyes right there. And that's all. And not even their eyebrows. It just the eyes peer through. And she was in there, of course, uncovered. And when I was stooped down, they made an announcement that I was coming into the tent, and immediately she grabs her hair and pulls it around. That's what she had, and her hair became her covering, and it became her veil. And that word, by the way, the word covering here, is the same word translated veil in the book of Hebrews. In fact, maybe in your margin. It might be in your marginal notes. It's not in mine. Is it? Okay. It's given to her for a veil. But if any man seem to be contentious, get this. If somebody doesn't like what I'm saying or doesn't go along with it, he said, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. No such custom. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Apparently, there had been a real discussion going on in the church of Corinth. Boy, what some people can pick to argue about, right? Fighting tooth and nail over it. And this is the last division. How many of you watched the Corinthian tapes up at this point? Some of you have. I know, Frank, you've seen them. Y'all haven't gotten them yet, have you?
No.
All right. In the Corinthian letter, I made a statement at the beginning. You know, I'm not teaching this dogmatically. But after doing a great deal of studying here, I've come to the conclusion that the book of 1 Corinthians is not one letter, but basically four letters. And I'm not going to be dogmatic in this, but these four letters deal with four different main subjects. Now, there's a reason for that. One of the reasons is that at the end of this letter, you find that Paul had four men there that were emissaries. They would work between him and Corinth from Philippi, or wherever he happened to be at the time. He happened to be at Philippi when he wrote this. And there was Fortunatus and Achaicus and Stephanus and so on. Timotheus, I think. Now, the fourth letter is about to begin. Chapter 12 begins the fourth letter. Chapter 12 through 16 down here will be the end of the thing, and you get into the fourth letter. But this third letter that Paul is writing actually began back here in chapter 9. And the question at the beginning of this was, Paul's authority was being questioned. Paul's authority is being questioned. And down here, it's still being questioned. Because when you get to chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, verse 18, he said, for first of all, when you come together in the church, that is, you come together as a church or assembled as a congregation, there again, one of your unfortunate things about translating the word ecclesia by the word church. Now, immediately everybody conjures it up, you know, and they see a big building somewhere. And had it been uniformly translated as it was in the first English Bibles, Wycliffe did this, Tyndale did it, the Rogers Bible, Matthews, you'll find it also in the great Geneva Bible, and in the, what is the other one? I can't think of it. Based on the Tyndale translation, the word ecclesia was uniformly translated congregation. And King James did not want that word translated congregation, because he was still under the influence of Henry VIII's attachment to the Church of Rome and the word church. And there are several words in here that have been translated thus. One of them is the word deacon. They left it alone. It's a transliteration, diakon. Diakon is the original in it. The word baptismos, baptism. There is no equivalent in the English language. It's a transliterated word. When you come down to this word church, though, uniformly, the word should have been the congregation. First of all, when you come together in the congregation, or as you congregate together. I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Now, this word division is schism. And he's saying the same thing he did in chapter 1. He started off his first part of this letter down in chapter 1. Verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you, divisions among you, schisms among you, if you will. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ, etc., etc., etc. Now, the same thing is coming up down here. In verse 18, for first of all, when you come together, this is chapter 11 again, verse 18, for first of all, when you come together in the church or the congregation, there may be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. In other words, in order for them to know what the truth is, there's bound to have been some error in there. The best way to find out what truth is to put it up alongside of error, not the other way around. A lot of people think that take noise to define the truth. First of all, you've got to start on the basis of the premise that what you've got is truth to begin with, and then put it up against error, and it shines brightly. Shines brightly. It's like putting diamonds on a piece of black velvet. They sparkle more brilliantly in direct contrast to what they are. And verse 20 said, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Let's see if this says what I think it says. When you come together, therefore, into one place, come, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, would somebody tell me how you can interpret that any other way than what it says? Unless you take the marginal note in there, and the marginal note is, you cannot eat the Lord's Supper. Go ahead, you got something to say on it?
Well, he's just saying that this is what you're doing. He's not telling them what they should do. He's saying, "What this is what they're doing."
Well, they are doing that, but he said, when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Not to eat it. Because he said this in verse 21, for in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. In other words, the custom was, when you talk about the Lord's Supper, and again, if I'm wrong on this assumption, then you tell me, but these were Jews who apparently were used to taking Passover. And the Passover meal had been brought over into the Christian economy. In fact, on the night before Jesus Christ was crucified, you'll have to admit with me that there was a Passover. Didn't I tell his disciples, go, there's a place over here, I'm going to have a Passover with you, Passover feast. And on that night, he said, it's going to take on an entirely new meaning to you. And he said, this bread that I'm breaking here is my body, which is broken for you. In the New Testament, New Covenant. And he didn't use those words. Christ did, the New Testament, New Covenant. And he said, this represents the blood, my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins of many. And he said, you're to do this. Now that, they took on a different meaning altogether. When Paul comes into it, see, when Paul comes on the scene, Paul says, this isn't one day a year observance. This isn't something that you're going to do all the time. Paul's commandment, and this is a commandment. And he said it in three places, so I don't think we can confuse it. The first one is 1 Corinthians 10:31. whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all the glory of God. And you go over to Colossians, which is a post-Acts epistle. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. And it says something like this. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him. And then verse 23, and whatsoever you do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto man. Now if you'll take those three statements that are made there and put them together into a composite, because they all deal with whatsoever, that, or whether therefore you eat, whatsoever you eat or drink, or whenever you drink, then whatever comes in the Christian life, that whether he eats or drinks or talks or whatever he does, wherever he goes, whatever he says, everything, he must do it to the glory of God. And I believe that what Paul is teaching in here, that the eating of bread or the drinking of wine or whatever must always be accompanied by the remembrance that represents Christ. It's life. How do I keep my life today, by the way? I have to eat and drink. And I keep my life, and I should remember that I owe my life to that. And it's the same thing with Christ. Not some observance that's been tacked on to the end of the service and made a mockery out of. Listen, don't get me wrong. I see nothing wrong whatever with a group of Christians getting together in a very solemn commemoration and saying we're going to do this in the name of Christ and break bread and drink wine together with the understanding that they're doing that. But not as a commemoration of the Jewish Passover, because, dear people, that isn't what this is at all. An entirely different thing. How much better to every time I sit down to eat or I take a drink of water. And boy, I tell you, I had a kid at camp. A lot of them, but I remember this one particular boy, his preacher's son. And he was really rebellious. And he could not understand. He thought that being a Christian was giving up life itself. Yeah, just all the fun's going out of it. I can't do anything, you know. And I said to him, I said, let me ask you a question. You know, you keep talking about this terrible drudgery that you got to go through, this horrible thing of giving up all these things for Christ. He couldn't do this, he couldn't do that, you know, and he was miserable. And I said, let me ask you a question. Didn't you tell me you were saved? He said, yeah. And I said, well, if you're saved and you're one of God's own, then what is so miserable about not doing anything displeasing to the Lord? What's so bad about that? Shouldn't I be able to have some kind of discernment on that matter? If it didn't please him, stay away from him. One kid asked me what was wrong with smoking pot, and I said, I don't guess there's anything wrong with it. If you're lost, go ahead and smoke it. You know, if you honor Jimmy, I haven't got any commandments for that, have you? But if you're a Christian, can you honestly light up pot and say, I do this in the glory of God? See? All of a sudden we got a different ball of wax, haven't we? Paul is saying this. But rather than making it into a great festival or a feast or something, then get it on a daily basis so that whatever you do, whether you eat or sleep or drink or whatever, just do it to the glory of God. No, what a difference. That's communion, dear people. That's what communion is. He says down here in verse 22, what, have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the congregation of God, the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the night that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he is betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me, or for a remembrance. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as oft as you drink in remembrance of me. In other words, as often as you drink or as often as you eat, do it in remembrance of Christ. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till it come. How is that? How do you show the Lord's death by living day by day? Well, Paul did, didn't he? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. The whole concept of Paul wasn't one that he was living his own life. He said, it's not I, but Christ. And the only reason for living is Christ. If you take Christ out of your life, you have nothing. There's nothing there. Poor, miserable people. Man who not too long ago called me and we were talking on the phone. He's talking about all the problems they're having. And I listened patiently for a few minutes and I said, well, you know what I'm going to say, don't you? Hey, you know my answer, don't you? He said, well, I think I do. And I said, well, you want to hear it? And I said, the problem is you got everything out of perspective. You got your priorities all wrong. You put some things in first place that haven't been there at all. They're not even 50th. Your whole life is like the reverse side of a jigsaw puzzle. It doesn't have a picture to it. You can't fit all the pieces together. Something's missing in it. And I said, I'm not going to be trite and tell you that Christ is going to solve it. And I said, the problem is, you tell me you're already a saved man. And I said, if you are what you say you are, then I said, get your perspective straightened out. Stand off and take a little look at this thing and see if you can't get all the crooked things back into order again. Because, listen, dear people, I've lived long enough, and I've been a Christian long enough to tell you this, that every time I ever had any problem in my life, I was out of fellowship with Christ. That's all it is. And there's just no other way for me to put it. I mean, that may not have been a serious thing with it, but I was out of fellowship with Him. And I believe this, that if you're in fellowship with Christ and you've got everything in proper order, that when things do go wrong, He makes you able to bear it and gives you a different perspective to it. There's no bitterness in it. There's no anxiety. Because you know that somehow, and it's because you are His and you've committed yourself to Him, that somehow it's going to work out to his glory and to your honor and for your good. It'll do it. And Paul here is laying down a principle. If I were to use a word, I'd say it's a principle of continuity. As often as you eat or drink, just do it to Christ. Going back to 1 Corinthians 10:31 again. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all the glory of God. All. I mean, every day. Now, I tell you, it's hard to keep that in mind, isn't it? It's a high-sounding principle, you know, and I can get up here and sermonize and tell you that this is, I always do this. I don't always do this, but I'll tell you this. When I do it, and when I'm conscious of it, and it's in my mind, wow, what a glorious difference it makes in my life. The things that just seem to fall into place. Well, let's go on very quickly and close this. For as often as ye eat this bread, verse 26, and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till it come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That has been used by the church down through the ages, beginning with the Roman Catholic Church. The Reformers brought it over. The Church of Scotland fences their table. They do that. They have communion once a year. They issue communion tokens, and the only people who can take communion are those who are known to have had a good testimony in the community, and they're issuing little communion tokens, and they can only go to that till they have to put that in a collection plate of some kind in order to go. All with the understanding that they don't want them to drink unworthy or eat. It never dawned on them that many of those who qualified once to go to the Lord's table were perhaps doing so in an unworthy manner. Why? Why? What's he saying here? Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily or in an unworthy manner, or to do so without the remembrance that's involved in here, without doing it to the glory and honor, praise of Christ, are actually guilty of the body and blood of Christ. Why? Because they are ignoring the fact that He shed His blood, which is represented in the drink, and His body was broken, which is represented in the bread. And they're ignoring it, and they're doing what He said over in the 6th chapter of Hebrews. They're trodding underfoot the blood of Christ and counting it of no effect. The covenant means nothing to them. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Not necessarily that which is served in the church, but examine yourself and say, look, I've got to get my perspective straightened out. I've got to get my motives right. I want to get my intentions right here. Can I honestly do this to the glory and honor and praise of Christ? Can I lift this up and do it to the glory of God? And I tell you, you think about that for a little bit. Everything that isn't done in that vein, if you don't do it to His glory, what are you doing it to? You're robbing Him of it, aren't you? Verse 28, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, or condemnation is the word, not discerning the Lord's body. Not seeing. Now, if people in the church today, and I'd say that Would you agree with me now, you've been in this long enough and studied long enough, wouldn't you agree with me there probably isn't one Christian in a thousand that even understands what the Lord's body is? Huh? I don't think, well, what, how's communion going to make them discern the Lord's body if they don't know what the Bible teaches about it? And I think what Paul is saying here is this, that they eat and drink in an unworthy manner. They're not doing this. They don't see that as a symbol of Christ being broken or his blood being poured out. So they don't discern it. They don't discern his body. They don't understand the fact that he died, was buried, was raised from the dead. And he says, for this cause many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Why? Because God's bringing judgment on them. Because they don't comprehend the base of it. And I wonder today, how many graves there are out there that God has filled by people who just literally refused to do what they understood. I think any child should understand this. That what I do, whether I eat or drink or whether I sleep or whatever, if I don't do it to the glory of the Lord, I'm doing it to somebody else's glory. I'm doing it to my own. I'm glorifying myself, or I'm magnifying my own position in the matter. Because he says down here in verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. In other words, if you don't have enough sense to sit down and figure out who you're doing this for or who you're doing it to, if you're not going to do it, he said, look, then if you judge yourself, you won't have to be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastening the Lord that we should not be condemned to the world. He's evidently speaking to Christians here who ought to know better, who are doing something that is wrong. And he said, wherefore, my brethren, now get this, summing it up, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another, wait one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. In other words, the eating of the congregation, if they were doing that, and this was, again, I believe, a Passover. I believe if this book was written, as I believe it was, primarily to Jews, then I think this is brought over into the church and was used as a symbol of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. But what he is getting at here now is this gluttony that he's condemning in here, because some over here were eating their own supper, some were hungry, some were drunken. And he said, you've got houses to eat and drink in. And he said, if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation, or have judgment brought upon you for coming together. And he said, when I come, I'm going to set in order. Evidently, there's a problem in the church at Corinth that had to be settled. And not necessarily an all-time church proposition that was to be taken down through the ages and made a rule of order. All right, that's it.